Good morning. Let's take a quick look at the first two verses from our scripture reading before we get into our main text. Verses 16 and 17 of 1 John chapter 4 will serve as the premise which I want you to keep in mind as we go through Psalm 25. And then we'll come back to the last two verses while we talk. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is completed or perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, those of you who were in class this morning may remember some of the words that we spoke concerning Jeremiah. We are supposed to bring the character, the personality, and the love of God into reality through our bodies and our minds in this world. It's amazing how God has built eternal concepts into the creation. You read Romans chapter 1. Paul writes that from the beginning, God's holy character, his invisible attributes, have been evident through that which has been created, so that there is no excuse. One of the things that we see in our own species is that children look like the parents from whom they were procreated. Do they not? You look at a son or daughter, and you can see the resemblance between the parent. Why? Because part of that parent lives in the body of that offspring. It takes on its likeness. It has been procreated in the image of the one that brought it life, in physical form. God has built this representation, this symbol, into the fabric of our existence in the same way so that we will see the eternal principle when he says, let us create mankind, or man, in our image, according to our likeness. This is from Genesis, from the beginning. We are supposed to be the image of God. We are supposed to look like God. And of course, I speak with regard to personality and to spiritual character, not to physical form. Because this body, all the bodies we inhabit, along with the rest of the earth, that dust will be consumed one day. It will be destroyed. We will be given a new form, an eternal form. John writes that we have come to know and believed the love that God has for us. And this morning, our primary text is going to be Psalm 25, which was written by David. David, a man who knew the love of God, believed the love of God. God's character and personality were evident within him, in his decisions, in his life, in the way he dealt with his material circumstances. So, as we think about the fact that God is love, and that his love is supposed to be completed within us, and that this love is perfected and completed in the face of opposition, in the effort to restore us, let us read what David wrote in Psalm 25. This is an appeal to God, written by David, a psalm of David, a prayer for protection and for guidance and for pardon or forgiveness. Let's start by just reading the psalm, and then we'll go through it. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me, for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Absolutely beautiful. This is the expression of a man whose mind and heart have been perfectly aligned with the one true God. This is a man who reveals in his life, in his words, and in his relationship with the Lord, the eternal character of the love that is supposed to be completed and perfected in us. What does the Scripture tell us about David? What did God say when he told Samuel that he was going to choose, that Samuel was going to anoint a new king over Israel? He said, I will choose for myself a man after my own heart. He will do all my will. Friends and brethren, is the purpose of your life to bring the will of God into the reality of this world? Can you read Psalm 25 and understand this connection? I must confess to you that until I was, in my mid to late 20s, which wasn't that long ago, that a psalm like this would have been a little bit strange to me. I knew about David. I knew that he was anointed the king, but he had to wait for years as the king that he was to replace pursued him and tried to kill him. David had to wait patiently for the Lord to take action, and he refused to raise his hand even when he had opportunity to kill the king that he was going to replace, Saul. I understood the troubles of David's life. I knew how he had sinned. He had an affair. He got another man's wife pregnant, the wife of one of his most faithful and powerful soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, got his wife pregnant while he was off at war, and then had him killed, had his own army withdraw from his own soldier during the heat of battle so that he would be killed by the enemy. And he tried to cover it up. This is a man who, in the pride of his power at one point, took a census to number the people. Because of that, 70,000 people were killed by the Lord because of the sin of the king. David was not a perfect man. He suffered. Sometimes he suffered because of righteousness and the uprightness of his way and his integrity. Sometimes he suffered because he forgot the way of the Lord and he sinned. But always he was a man of godly character. When confronted with his sin, he begged for mercy. He begged for God to be merciful to his people. He asked for forgiveness. He confessed his sin and no longer tried to hide it. He repented. He waited in faith, knowing that the Lord would keep his promises no matter how many years it took. Even as a young man, he did not impatiently pursue his own way. He did not try to take circumstances into his own hands, into his own control. He waited for the Lord. And this is the man who wrote Psalm 25. And there are powerful, powerful truths here that I think are much needed in our lives today. So I'd like to go through each verse and share some thoughts with you. To Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. David begins the psalm by expressing his dependence on the Lord. What does it mean to lift something up to the Lord? What does it mean to lift something up? When you do that, what are you doing? You're exposing it, right? You're offering it. You're putting it away from yourself. You're raising it up to something that is higher than you, that is more powerful than you. The symbol of lifting is a powerful symbol. And what is it that David is lifting up? What is the one thing that is most precious to him that he gives into the hands of the living God? His soul. And what is his soul? It is his life. It is his existence. It is the force which gives him breath and meaning and purpose. All of these things, deep inside of whom he is, the first thing he does is to give that to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is the only one who is trustworthy. David recognizes his own fallibility. He recognizes his own vulnerability. Now, you won't see just from reading Psalm 25 in isolation all of these things, but if you've read the Scripture and you know the man and you know his character, you can see these themes very clearly. And this psalm is expressed by David, but it is not about David. It is about a relationship with God. And because of that, it has meaning for all of us. But David recognized that the Lord was his caretaker. The Lord was the one who could deliver his soul from death. In verse 2, O my God, in Thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. David recognized that he had enemies in the world. But more than that, they were not merely his physical enemies. His enemies were the enemies of God. David was aligned with God. He subjected himself to the words of God. He elevated the words of God above all else. It was his mode of operation. They were his marching orders. It was his way of being. If you read other things that he wrote, he says, I delight in your law, O Lord. He recognizes that God is the one that is trustworthy. God is the one who protects and who provides. And David is not ashamed to say such things. You can imagine a young man or a king wanting to take glory and pride in his own power, in his leadership and command of many soldiers, in his ability to enact violence upon the world, to crush his enemies. But a man of faith recognized that his role was to be a humble servant, to bring the will of God into reality in the world. David did not see himself as the center or the epitome of power. He saw himself as the one who would administer the will of God to the people through his leadership, through his humility and his service. And he asked the Lord, he appeals to him, Lord, do not let me be put to shame. For what? How would David be put to shame? Ridiculed because he trusted in the Lord. Because he didn't kill his enemy when he had the opportunity. Because he stood for what was right even when it was not politically the wise thing to do. David had many enemies, and he appealed to the Lord to validate his faith, to validate his right decisions and his decision making. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let me falter or look bad before my enemies. Do not let them exult over me. He asked the Lord to be consistent with his character, to validate righteous decisions and acts of faith. David does not want to falter before his enemies. Indeed, verse 3, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Those who wait for the Lord, he says, will not be ashamed. Your version, your translation may say, let not those who wait for thee be ashamed. That's more like the song that we sang shortly before the lesson. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Those who wait for the Lord will not be ashamed. How do we know this? The Lord has promised that He will deliver. He will validate faith. He will reward His servants. Now, the physical circumstances of that outcome, we may not perceive. It may not work out the way we expect it to. The Lord, in His perfect knowledge, shapes circumstances. He shapes our lives. He works through us. And our circumstances may appear to the eyes of the world to have us completely compromised. We're weak in our bodies. We're weak in our flesh. Even those of us who are healthy, beautiful, and strong age and get closer to death every day. Our bodies are decaying. Those of you who studied science and understand anything about the laws of thermodynamics, the second law tells us from everything that has ever been observed by human observation that the universe moves toward decay. It breaks down into chaos. It does not build order from disorder. It takes order and destroys it. That is the essence of things. That is the driving decay of our existence. With the wisdom of God, we can see this reality and know what's behind it. That this is a temporary existence. It is a temporary creation. It is not meant to perpetuate itself into eternity. God is the one who brings order out of chaos. He is the one who makes order out of disorder. He is the one who validates the faithful. Those who rely on the Lord and elevate His words and His promises and His character above the contradictions of human wisdom, above the contradictions of our human lived experience, above the contradictions of the circumstances which oppress us and want to turn us away from God, to compromise our faith, to compromise our integrity, to compromise our character, to act in ungodly ways, to think ungodly thoughts. And this is not just moralistic behavior that I'm referring to. I'm talking about a recognition of our relationship. And those who have been baptized and born again are the sons and daughters of the eternal God, shaped according to His likeness, made in His image. And the Scripture tells us that as Christ was resurrected from the dead and has become like God once again, we also will be like Him in the likeness of our resurrection. But what is our resurrection? What is the resurrection of Christ? Is it the time when we're called at judgment? And our bodies are transformed? I would advocate that's not the real resurrection we need to be thinking about. The resurrection is when we're buried with Christ. The old life of selfishness, of ignorance of God, is put to death. We are born again as a new creature, child of God, one who looks like Him, and will grow to become powerful and faithful. This is the character of David. This is a man who has been transformed. This is a man who lives by faith. Those who deal treacherously, who have other wisdom governing their behavior, their thoughts, their perspective, their actions, they will be put to shame. Because in the end, the character of God will destroy all that is evil. And those who have lived in faith according to His principles, His precepts, and who love Him will be shown right. Verse 4, David says, "Make me know Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths." How many of us actually think about the Lord actively teaching us and shaping us? I would advocate most churchgoers that I know think that their preacher or their pastor shapes them, or maybe some older spiritual brother, perhaps an elder. How many of us recognize that the Lord actually takes a personal, intimate, and active interest in each one of us? What does the Scripture say about what the Lord knows about us? He knows the number of hairs on our head. Now think about an intellect that can handle that kind of knowledge, that can make that kind of observation, that can design it, that knows it, for every life. Every life is significant. There's no randomness, there's no chance, there's no probability with God. He knows all things. And as we discussed in class this morning, what He said to Jeremiah, "Before you were in the womb, I knew you. I formed you. I selected you. You have an eternal purpose. You have a destiny." There's a problem we have in our lives when we go about thinking that we've got to shape our own circumstances. We have to find this, we have to pursue this, we have to arrange this, we have to defend this, or all is going to be lost. When we don't view ourselves and our lives as being part of as a totality, if we don't see the end, then we're going to miss the point as we make decisions as we go along. Think about this. If you had a promise from God that He chose you specifically, to live in this time, in this place, that these would be the numbers of your days, which He knew before you were even born. He knew where He would place you. He knew who He would, with whom He would bring you into contact. He knew all of these things. Would it change the way you viewed each trial, each catastrophe, each set of circumstances that put you to the test? If you knew that your purpose was eternal, if you knew that the Lord already had it planned out, and that everything He brought into your life as you faced it was merely a test for you to live by faith and bring His will into your life, knowing that He has already guaranteed the outcome. If you had that promise, would it change how you lived, how you faced each decision and each trial? Of course, some of you may already realize that that's exactly what God has told us, is it not? Your life is not the sum of the independent events. That you don't go along and just change your course based on what happens to you. Now certainly circumstances may pull you in one direction or the other. The question is, what is the will of God for your decisions and your behavior? Does it shape how you understand your life? Does it shape how you view your career choices, the place that you live, the people that you relate to? Your desire for a spouse, the way you raise your children, the way you relate to other people, how you treat people who you don't understand or don't like. Is the will and character of God that which shapes you? David appeals to the Lord. He says, "Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths." Do you believe that the Lord is actively interested and working for your development? You see, He has placed you in a time and a set of circumstances. He has a purpose for you. Will you accept it and achieve it? Or will you fail? You see, and again, we talked about it in class this morning. We have this wrong view of our effect on history and the flow of events. We think that our behaviors directly and immediately shape history and outcomes. And they don't. Our behaviors, our thoughts, determine our relationship with God, who then shapes history and our circumstances. The rise and fall of nations predicated on His promises. If you love me, if you serve me, if you will repent, if you will humble yourself, I will do these things. If you do not, I will do these things. History unfolds as the will of God takes shape in the world through time, which He holds in His hand. With us, we must decide, do we want to know the will of God and bring it into the world, or are we going to seek our own way? Are we going to seek our own pleasures, our own fulfillment? I don't need God. I've been taught how to live independently of God. I have no real concept of God. I don't know Him. He's a stranger to me. See, the thing that's so powerful about David is that the Lord God, His personality, His interests, His character, His precepts, all the things that embody his nature, they were not strange to David. They were familiar. And David writes as a man who knows the personality of God. See, there's no disconnect between language and our discourse and our personality. You realize that, right? What does Jesus say about the words of a man? It's not that which goes into the body that defiles the person. It is that which proceeds from the body, right? By their words, by their fruits you will know them. The words of life. It's not dead language, it's the character and personality of God. David wants to know that. He appeals to the Lord for it. Then he goes on, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation." David waits and longs for him. "Remember, O Lord," verse 6, "thy compassion and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old." I love that expression, "they have been from of old." What does God say about Himself and His eternal perspective? "I am the Lord, and I change not." Powerful, isn't it? The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Scriptures tell us. David recognizes that this character of God, His compassion, His mercy, His loving kindness, His desire to bless those who will submit to Him, who will seek Him, who will love Him, who will listen to Him, He will restore them. And this character has been with God from the beginning. God did not change because we sinned and rebelled. God was consistent with His character as He sought to redeem us. We have the deception, we think that the Lord's going to work through prevention. A loving God who has all power and all knowledge will not allow evil to take place. But that's not the way God works. He doesn't work through prevention. He works through redemption. That's how faith is built. That's how we're proven. That's how we're shaped. That's how we're disciplined. Redemption, not prevention. Trust in the word of the Lord will prevent us from pursuing evil. But the trials will still be there. David loved the Lord, yet he was not without trial. He was pursued by his enemies. They hated him. They tried to kill him. But he relied on the Lord, and he persevered. The redemption of those circumstances, the validation of his life of faith, shaped a man who was ready to take the crown and lead the people of God. But it was because he grew in his knowledge and his faith. He appealed to the Lord, had mercy. You have been this way from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me. What did David recognize? He knew he was sinful. He knew he needed forgiveness. He knew he was inadequate to stand for the Lord on his own. He could not accomplish all the Lord's purposes without the working of God. And you can't either. You cannot take control of your life and circumstances and bring the will of God into the world if you do not live in faith. It is not in our power to do so. I can't do it for you. I can't do it for myself. I have nothing to offer you except that which God has given me. What has He given me? Hope, a future, promise, a character of love, a personality. Here I am, O Lord, a body to do Your will. These are the words of Scripture. Isaiah, when the Lord put out the call, who will go and speak to these people? Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. Send me. And he did. David knew that he was inadequate for the task. Jeremiah was inadequate. He said, I'm a youth and I can't speak. Moses made the same arguments. I'm not a good speaker. They won't listen to me. The difference between Jeremiah and Moses is that Jeremiah listened to the words of God immediately and knew that they would be true, that the Lord would accomplish His will. Moses took a little more convincing, but he too came to live by faith. David lived this way. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord, David asks that he would remember. Now this is very interesting. David asked for forgiveness and he asked to be remembered, but not for his own glorification. Why? What was David's interest? It was for the sake of the Lord. Now, how many of you, let's just think about your life, you've probably been in a situation a time or two that would fit this. How many of you have had sin in your life, which if discovered would bring great embarrassment on yourself, your family, and the church? Anybody want to raise their hand? I'll raise both. Okay? What is our motivation for these things not being known widely? Is it self-preservation? Or are we really concerned about the reputation of God being tarnished? David says, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions, and according to thy loving kindness, remember me. What is it that we are really concerned about? The reason we want to keep our sins hidden is the reason we sin in the first place. We're pursuing our own desires. We're concerned with our own security, our own protection, our own glorification, rather than the character and purposes of God. When we break our connection from Him, then we pursue our own way. Then we will be lost. And David goes on to laud the character of the Lord. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. Listen to this. Because the Lord is good, He will correct sinners. God does not abandon us and toss us to the side when we reject Him and fail. He calls for us to be brought into correction. Did He not do that immediately as soon as the first sin was committed? When Adam and Eve ate of the tree from the one that the Lord said, "You shall not eat of it or you will die." As soon as they did, He moved to redeem them. He made the eternal promises. The first prophecy that showed the coming of Jesus Christ, which would happen 4,000 years later, approximately. God moves for redemption. Because He is good, because He is love, because He is upright, He instructs sinners. What else does the Scripture tell us? Do not be angry at the discipline of the Lord. We can read it in Proverbs, we can read it in Revelation. Those whom I love, I reprove and correct. Those whom I love, I discipline. What does Solomon say? In the same way that the Lord shapes and disciplines us, He also tells us to raise our children this way. Discipline your son diligently. Do not spare the rod. He who spares the rod hates his son. Discipline your son while he is young. Though you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You will beat him with the rod and save his soul from death. It's not about the violence. It's about the shaping of character, the correction of wrong, the teaching of the instructions and ways of the Lord, the association of consequence with sin. That's the purpose of the suffering. That's the purpose of the discipline. The Lord calls into correction. Because He is good and upright, He instructs sinners. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. Verse 9. He is kind to the afflicted. He loves the humble. He will throw down the proud. He will also develop the humble. He is kind to the suffering. Verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Listen to this. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. That means the paths that bring destruction, the paths that bring punishment. The very thing that the Lord did when He destroyed Israel was an act of love. He followed through on His promises. He punished them for their disobedience, but He always held out the promise that if you will turn to Me and repent, I will restore you. How many of us here today have turned from the Lord, but because of our own pride or our own grief over our sin, will not give up on it and turn back? We must love the Lord. Recognize all the things that He does to us are because of love. The suffering that we endure when we do wrong is not because God is vindictive or hostile toward us. He is kind, merciful, patient. The Scripture says He desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He does not want to lose any of His children, of this race. But He is a God of justice, and He will only accept those who will turn back. He will reject those who have chosen their own way. They have rejected Him. They don't desire Him. Turn back before it is too late. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. John chapter 14, verse 15, what did Jesus say? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And then in the next chapter, John 15, verse 14, you are My friends if you do what I command you. John 8:32, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this the world will know that you are My disciples, because you love one another. There is no separation between obedience and love and personality. They're all connected. They're all integrated. Our world leads us astray when it breaks down into legalism and moralistic behavior and tries to establish norms of right and wrong independent of the eternal God. All that is good and right began with Him. There is nothing outside of that. There's no good that is independent of God. Everything about our existence is shaped by the character of God. But most of the world is lost, not even recognizing it or giving credit to whom it is due. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, again, David writes, for Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David's sin weighed heavily upon him. And it is righteous if you and I grieve over our sin. have this struggle. I perceive that people tend to fall into one of two extremes. They are so quick to forgive themselves, they feel no real accountability or responsibility for the wrong that they do. They don't recognize the hurt they cause to themselves, to other people, or to God, or how they have defamed His name. Or they're so caught up in the grief and the suffering and the sadness because of their failures that they just spin down in this sucking vacuum of destruction and depression because they have not elevated God's promises of forgiveness above the contradiction of their own actions. Does this make sense? Do you fall into one of these camps, or have you perceived rightly the nature of God's forgiveness and also the gravity of your rebellion? God is quick to forgive and merciful and kind, but we must turn to Him. We must set aside the sin that so easily entangles us, according to Hebrews. We must pursue the way of God for His name's sake. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. God will instruct the man who loves Him in the way that he should go. Do you believe that if you live by faith in God, that He will make it clear how you should live and what decisions you should make? Do you trust Him to provide all that you need to execute and do all His will? Or are you pursuing money? Or are you pursuing love? Or are you pursuing some other kind of ambition that you have set as an idol in your own mind, thinking that it is a good thing, but everything you do is to try to take control of your circumstances independently of the will of God? Will you give the major decisions of your life up to the Lord? Will you allow the Lord to bring into your life the people, the places, the events, the circumstances, to shape them so that you can do His will? The power never lies with us. If it did, God would not receive the glory. And we would never grow in our faith. We must trust in Him the way David did. He never let his power go to his head, except when he took the census. And he was sorry for that. The Lord will show you the way that you should go if you know Him. But you must know Him. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord is good. There's a representation in the Scripture of the wealth in the land of Israel that reflects the eternal blessings in the connection with God. You may not literally receive land. You may not literally receive money. But the Lord is waiting to give you all good things if you will trust in Him. The secret of the Lord, the mysteries of the Lord, are for those who fear Him. He will make them to know His covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Now here's an interesting symbol. How many of us, when we're caught in a trap, will look elsewhere? What is it we tend to get focused on? The situation, right? I got this net on my foot. What is the tendency for... What do we tend to do if we get wrapped up in a net? We're going to be looking up at the sky? Probably not. What are we going to look at? The net. We're going to try to untangle ourselves. Well, in physically, there's some valid point to that. But what is David's point here? The net is the trap of his enemies. The trap of the things that would seek to destroy him. But his eyes are continually on the Lord. And who is it that rescues him? Who is it that brings him out of danger and trouble? Who is it that has set him free? It is the Lord God. Do you believe that the Lord will set you free? Do you believe that the Lord can set you free of your trials, your circumstances? That you can be elevated above your own culture? There's a reason that people grow up in the church and then they leave when they become adults. They have no language which allows them to counter the things that they face in the world. The contradictions of language, the contradictions of other wisdom. If we do not understand the character of God, if all we've been given is a legalistic set of moral principles, well, even an atheist can abide by the same laws of personal conduct and have different explanation for why. There's no power in that. Power is in the character of God. And if we deny that and try to live good lives independently of Him or kind of minimize the role of God and His personality and His active force because we're going to sound a little spooky to people, we're actually cutting off the main source of power that shapes our destiny. We will pursue our own way, not realizing it. Israel pursued its own way, praising God all along. Lord, bless us as we do our will. We know You're there. You won't let us fall. We're going to do exactly what we want to do, and we know You'll agree with that. Bless me as I do my will. This is the way of Israel. This is the way of iniquity. What is it that shapes your mind and governs your decisions? How do you conduct yourself? Verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. If we try to live for the Lord, we are going to suffer. If we are holy, the world will not understand us. The world will hate us. We have to recognize that God is the one who delivers. He is the only one that we can trust. He's the only one who is guaranteed never to leave our side. I cannot preserve the life of my wife. I cannot preserve the life of my elders. I cannot preserve the life of Dan. I cannot preserve your life for myself. Only God can I trust. You cannot trust me. You can trust me to do the will of God as much as I reveal His character to you in my behavior and in my love for you, but I cannot guarantee that I'll be with you for 10 more minutes, let alone to protect you through your life. Who is it that shapes circumstances? Who has the power to save, to heal, to teach, to redeem? It is God alone. Where is your trust? Where is the sense of your security? Do you even have a security? The Lord wants us to be strong and stable and confident. David, in the face of people who were trying to kill him, knew that he would live because he trusted in the Lord and His promises. Do we live this way? Can we elevate the promises of God knowing that He will do right? Romans 8:28. We know that He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. But if we do not love God, and if we do not recognize Him, then there is no promise there for us. We have no security and no hope. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. David knew the counsel and the intimacy of the Lord, and he knew that the Lord could rescue him. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. David had multiple sources of affliction and trouble, did he not? He's going to talk about his enemies in a moment, but what is it he said? My affliction and my trouble, forgive my sins. What is it that really troubled David? It was when he rebelled and separated himself from the living God. When he sinned, he suffered. He was in agony. What is it that distresses you? Is it the disappointment about your circumstances? Or is it your desire for a relationship with God where you've failed? Let that distress you if you are going to be distressed. Now, temptations and trials are real. Persecution is real. Make no mistake about that. Look at verse 19. David says, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred." You will be hated with violent hatred. The spiritual forces of darkness oppose you in everything that you would do to try to live for God. You will be put on trial. You will have contradictions in your mind that you must make choices about to choose the way of God. You will have enemies who seek to do you wrong. The church, the prophets of the Bible, they suffered. Read the last half of Hebrews 11. They were ostracized, they were put out, they were outcast, they were sawn in two, they were beaten with rods. Look at all manner of suffering that the world inflicted upon those who love God. Are you willing to give up your body and your material wealth and your security in this world for the sake of eternal security and promise and love? That's what the Lord has called us to. This is the faith that David had. But he knew he had enemies. Look upon my enemies. They are many, and they hate me. Then in verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for Thee. Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all his troubles. The Lord is the guardian and the deliverer and the protector of the soul and of our lives. David says, do not put my faith to shame, Lord. Protect me from my enemies. Do not let them be victorious for the sake of your name. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. Are we willing to wait for the Lord? Or are we in a hurry to shape our own lives the way we think they ought to go? Here's a very interesting thing about the promises of God. God's gifts are always, always better than what we would choose for ourselves. If you have ever had a symbol in your life where you have given up something to wait for the Lord and then He has redeemed it, is His blessing not far superior to what you would have shaped for yourself? Every single time. I'll give you that as my own testimony. Are you willing to wait for the Lord? Do you rely on Him to preserve you, protect you, and guide you? This is the way of a child of God. You, my friends, are to be His sons and daughters. He loves us. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants you to walk in uprightness and integrity. But you must know Him. You must reach out to Him. You must rely on Him. And you must know His Word. Because the language that He's given us is that which reveals His personality and gives us the hope and the promises. It is what is supposed to shape our mind and our personality and our behaviors. Through that, we go back to our scripture reading to finish the lesson. 1 John chapter 4. David in his trials had no great fear. Yes, he suffered, but he trusted the Lord. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not completed in love. We love because he first loved us. Now let me take you back to 1 John 4:16 and 17. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Are you like God in this world? How far do you have to go to get there? Here's the beauty of God's promise. No matter where you are right now, you can be like Him. But you must start down the path. You must be born and you must be grown. And the Lord has promised, as we have read today, He will instruct, He will teach, He will guide. If you live in faith, you can become like Him. And that is His perfect and beautiful will for each of us. And that is what will make us happy. The promises of God are better than all that we could ever shape for ourselves. So let us have hope in Him. If there's something you need to talk about or to respond to this morning, as we do each Sunday, we offer the invitation to you. Please come up now as we stand and sing.